But your presence here tonight is certainly commendable. We enjoy you being here, and we trust that your coming might be a profit to you as we turn our thoughts to the Lord's Word. I know you will be profit as we do that, and I hope that our comments might also be helpful in that regard as well. Certainly, like there tonight, to have those of you come not only from the local area, that too, of course, but from other places as well. Have some here tonight from Indiana, some from Douglasville, some from Gay, Georgia, and I may be overlooking somebody. But your presence here is certainly appreciated, and we're certainly glad that you can come and sit with us from the Lord's Word. Having discussed just prior to Pentecost in our chapter 1 study, and then the events of Pentecost and shortly thereafter in chapter 2, we're prepared now tonight to follow the succeeding events of the early days of the church. And that's our intent in these studies, is to talk about the church as it was in the early days so that we might know what the pattern is for us to follow today. To follow a pattern means that you try to duplicate what was done earlier in that pattern. And as the Lord's church was approved to him and by him in the early days, and we find that favorably expressed in the Bible, then of course we need to be also according to that pattern, that we might be likewise approved by God. To take liberties where he's not allowed, to go beyond what he has authorized, of course, would be spell doom for us, as we understand from teaching the Bible. So our pattern, our thought is to follow the pattern as we lay it down through this study this week. If you would probably suspect, if we talked about every verse in our study, it would take us right out a month to cover the book of Acts. And, of course, we can't do that in these seven lessons we're going to have. So we're going to hit the highlights and comment as we go through things that we think might need to be commented on. And this gives us opportunity to talk about some things that will appear that we might not normally talk about in a regular sermon on a subject matter. There are certain things we'll comment you'll see tonight and certain things that are doing this week that we think need to be brought out in this study, and we'll try to do that as we go through it. And as you are listening and here tonight and each night you come, if there are thoughts that I have not presented clearly or some things you'd like to ask that I have not covered, let me know what those are so we can cover that the next night, Lord willing, or at least in private, no other way. So we're thankful so much for your interest and for the presence you've shown here tonight to be with us. Chapter 3 is where we start tonight. We'll try to go through chapter 7. And then chapter 8 tomorrow night allows us to leave Jerusalem. Now, so far, everything we're talking about has to do with Jerusalem, has to do with the area around Jerusalem where the early church began, and tells us about the events of the early church. So a good, solid foundation was laid in Jerusalem by the apostles and, of course, by Christ with them as we turn to read the first seven chapters. We find there was, first of all, 3,000 that were obeyed the gospel in Acts chapter 2. Then there were 5,000 that we discussed tonight. And then there were multitudes, both of men and women, that responded to the gospel call. Now, this must have been a marvelous group of people in Jerusalem serving the Lord. It must have been a joy to know that your neighbor might be a Christian, you sing songs together, and to enjoy the fellowship, as we discussed Sunday morning, about that which existed among the early Christians. But that was not what the Lord intended. The Lord intended for his disciples not only to be there and to grow and prosper there, but to go into all the world, and we'll lead into that tomorrow night. But tonight, chapter 3 tells us that Peter and John, after the establishment of the church, we don't know how long this was, perhaps a few days, but at least after the church established, they become grounded, as that chapter 2 tells us. Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer. Our prayer mentioned here is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, Peter and John, as we might suggest, and also later on as we talk about Paul in particular, and sometimes others with him, went into the temple. They were not going to the temple to proceed to follow the Jewish pattern of things as they had been doing as Jews, because now the situation had changed. They become Christians, although they were Jewish by birth, and although that was their background, now they're serving God as a Christian, as a disciple of Christ. And so they are going to the temple quite often. Several reasons why. First of all, it's not wrong to pray anywhere. I remember Sonny Riggins one time said, "I prayed upside down in a pickup truck. He'd had a wreck." And I suppose if we had a wreck, we'd pray that way too. And so there are a lot of places we can pray, in caves or in an airplane, whatever the case might be. But they went to the temple and they prayed there, no doubt, many, many times. But also, as they go to the temple, they not only are able themselves to pray because they are children of God, but because there they're going to find other people who are concerned and other people who will listen as well to what they teach, as they do on this occasion. So Peter and John went up to that temple, but as they were going, there was a man sitting by the beautiful gate of the temple, and he had been lame from some other room. I don't know how old he was, but he had been collecting gifts every day as people passed by. That was a means of livelihood. He could not walk. He was lame. And as Peter and John went by, they said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. Take up your rise and walk. And so he would notice that this man who was speaking a handout, speaking some alms, all of a sudden he's told, I don't give you anything monetarily. I don't have anything to give you monetarily, but I have something far better than that. Rise up and walk. I wonder what the man thought. He'd never walked before in his life. He'd never seen anybody such as this who tell him to walk. So how in the world can I walk? But Peter lifted his hand down, raised him up, and the man could walk. A miracle had been performed. And he began, the Bible tells us, to go into the temple. And as he was going, he was walking, he was leaping, and he was praising God. Now, everybody knew there who this man was. They'd seen him over and over and over, day in and day out, no telling for how long. He'd been there. They knew who he was. They knew he couldn't walk. They knew he was not just someone begging who didn't care about earning a living. They knew he was really lame from the brother's womb. And as a consequence of that, when they saw that, they realized some great miracle had been performed. And doing so, it brought the attention to Peter and John. And so, knowing that some great miracle had been done, now Peter and John have an opportunity to open up the truth of the gospel and explain to these people. And we find that over and over again in the early days of the Lord's church, a miracle opened the door for teaching for those who would listen. Now, many times it got them in trouble, but many times also they were able to convert the people who listened to them, as we see here the case. The people began to wonder about it. Verse 10 and 11 tell us, and Peter addressed those who were gathered, explaining that the miracle was not their power, that is, Peter and John. We didn't do it ourselves, but we did it because of God's presence in our lives and because he's the one who gave this power for it to be done. And in doing so, as we go on down the story he gives, we won't read word for word. But as he gives a story to the people about this, the Bible tells us he eventually refers to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18 and 19. Now, you can read it if you want to now or later on when you go home, because this is the place, he said, was predicted way back by Moses that the Messiah would come. And Peter and John says, this is the Messiah that was to come. He's here now, and you have rejected him, and you have slain him. You are guilty of rejecting your own Messiah. Now, it's interesting to note that Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18 and 19 tell us about that great prophet who was to have come at the time that was written. And then he goes ahead and says in the next verse or two that if a prophet comes and you do not find fulfilled what he prophesied, you know he's a lying prophet. But if the prophet says something like Christ said, and it does come about, then you know he's a true prophet. So Moses, way back there, laid the foundation for understanding and deciding who is true and who is not. But the point is, in verse 18 and 19, he pointed to Jesus Christ as that great Messiah that was to come. Now, having laid that foundation, let's go over to the Middle East. We have people all through that part of the world, and they're spreading throughout our part and England as well, who claim that Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18 and 19, does not apply to Jesus Christ, but it applies to Mohammed. Now, not only do we find that this was stated here by Peter in this chapter, it was also stated by Peter in Acts chapter 2. So we have, and also in chapter 7. So we have here three times that those of that day recognized Jesus as the fulfillment of that promise. But those today in the world who are Muslims claim that promise came from Deuteronomy 18 applying to Mohammed. Now here's the problem. They do not accept the Bible. They will not have the Bible. They say the Bible is full of errors. It's been translated so many times, there are errors in it, and we cannot accept the Bible. And yet they do accept the Bible when it is to their advantage. So you see, they take the prophecy about Christ and apply it to Mohammed. Where do they understand that it applies to Mohammed? If the Bible is not true, then of course they couldn't do so. But they do. I think if you'll follow their teaching, you'll find that many, many times they take from the Bible what they want from the Bible, and they discard everything they don't want from the Bible. That's easy to do, and that's what they've done. And they have errors everywhere you look at them. They have errors in their teaching and in their practice as well. But anyway, Peter now tells us, John, that Christ was going to come, and he did come. Now, as we turn to chapter 4, it tells us that those people who were listening to what he was saying became very grieved because what he did was to the priest and the ruler of the temple and the Sadducees. Apparently, Peter and John were placed in prison by them. Verse 1 of chapter 4. As they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Of course, you know, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and the priest, who might have believed in the resurrection and chief of the temple, certainly didn't want these men teaching because that was their duty, that was their job. They don't want any interference on this. And so they denied what was going on. And they took hands on Peter and John and put them in hole or in prison till the next day. For it was now eventide. Of course, it would be because it started at 3 o'clock and no telling how long they talk and discuss things. So it was time now for them to be put in prison to hold till the next day, at which time they would analyze what's going on and try them. Verse 4, though, tells us something interesting. Even though the chief priest and the Sadducees and those of the day who opposed the apostles' teaching did not accept. Notice that happened in verse 4. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Wouldn't it be marvelous if you could find 5,000 people listen to somebody preach and respond to it? There's no telling how many were there that didn't respond, but 5,000 men here responded to the teaching of the gospel. Marvelous, marvelous thing. God, as we had in our prayer a moment ago, if the Lord will, let us have freedom to worship and serve God unmolested. But if it comes to the point at which we must suffer for our teaching, teach anyway, because we never know how the Lord will use us. As in this case, he used them very mightily, even though those in authority did not want it to be done. On the morrow, Peter and John are calling question. Verse 5 and 6 tells us. And verse 7 says, they ask the question, by what power or by what name have ye done this? And Peter, in a marvelous way, answered, beginning with verse 8 and reading down through verse 11. He ends up by saying that the stone which was set at naught of the builders, this is in the book of Psalms, chapter 118, is where he gets his thought now. He says, it has become the head of the corner. So Peter now says that what you are doing, of course, has been rejecting the Savior. He's the one that was to come. He did come, and it even had been prophesied that this was done. I want you to notice now the dilemma that the authorities are in. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, so they decided, now these men we're talking about here performed a miracle. But the fact is they're unlearned and they're ignorant and they're not worthy to be listened to. When they perceive that, of course, they cast them aside as far as accepting what they said. They were lowly men, and these men in authority were, of course, the upper grade. So they looked down on the apostles. But notice what else they noticed. They marveled, and they took knowledge of them. They had been with Jesus. Now, that's something they noticed about them. They may have been unlearned and ignorant, but the fact is they'd been with Jesus, and he rubbed off on them. Now, that's what we need to know ourselves today. If we're with Jesus, it's going to shine through. If we are with Jesus as we should be, the effect of his presence in our lives is going to show. And that's precisely what the New Testament tells us from one end to the other. Christ is not here to do his work himself, but he works through us for that to be done. And that's exactly what Peter and John were doing. And behold, the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. So even though they wanted to do all they could to harm Peter and John, they couldn't touch them. Because they knew all these people, 5,000 men, first of all, would oppose what they were doing. The apostles, the Bible says in verse 23, went to their own company after they were released, and with whom there was a great deal of rejoicing. They are given understanding of God's greatness, provision for his people, and they were sincere in their praise to God when Peter and John had come back to them. The place we've noticed in verse 31 where Peter and John went to, where the disciples gathered, it says the place was shaken by the Holy Spirit. This, I think, is significant to understand that we don't see this building shaken today. But back in those days when the apostles had inspiration and when God saw fit to work through miracles very evidently performed by his disciples, then he actually shook the building. And that shows his presence there. What a marvelous thing to see God's presence shown in such a wonderful way as this. Then verse 32 tells us about the compassion and the attitude that these Christians had. Look at verse 32. And the multitude that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Very beautiful attitude about their relationship with one another. And, of course, the attitude we ought to have to get, tell you, that we work together hand in hand because we are in the same spiritual family. Now, beginning with verse 34, reading through verse 35, notice what he said. And with great power did the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, gave grace was upon them all. Neither was there among them, among the disciples, that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. So here we have people sharing together what they had. Now, you know and I know that in 40 years, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed and everything they have was going to be gone anyway. But they didn't know that. They knew the time was coming when this was going to happen. Well, they didn't know how soon it was going to be, and they wouldn't know until history tells them 40 years later. But their attitude was to share what we have with our brothers and sisters who are in need. What a splendid example we see. Beginning now with verse 36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was named Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. And that shows, of course, his attitude by the meaning of his name. He's one who was one to give console. He was a Levite, which, of course, is the tribe of the priest. And he was the country of Cyprus, which is an island laying off the coast in the Mediterranean Sea. And notice what Barnabas did. We read of him over and over again in the book of Acts. But notice what he did. The very first thing we know about him, as they had just become Christians, as the church had just begun to be established, it says he had land and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. In other words, I sold this land. Here's the money I got for it. Use it in the Lord's work. And that's a beautiful, beautiful example of what he did. I don't know. I guess I will tell you. Just recently, there was a brother who had quite a bit of inheritance that he received. He doesn't want his name used, but he plans to use 10% of that in the Lord's work. And I don't know where he's going to spend it. I don't know just how he's going to spend it, but nonetheless, I know of him doing that. And so many brethren I know of, too, do the same thing. When they sell a house, when they sell a car, when they make a profit, they give 10% of it to the Lord's work. Commendable thing. It doesn't have to be 10. It could be 20. It could be 5. But the point is, many of the brethren decide to give 10% to the Lord's work. Anyway, that was Barnabas' attitude. His attitude was to give what I have obtained to the Lord's work that God might be glorified in this. Now, verse 1 of chapter 5 continues the story. But we go talk now about someone other than Barnabas who had a similar situation. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet, as did Barnabas. And the attitude was, use this money like Barnabas gave the money to you. Use this money for the Lord's work. But the Bible goes ahead and says further that they held back part of their money. You see, these people were those who were disciples in sense of belief, understanding Christ and understanding what he was, what he did, and they accepted him. But they were ones who were not committed with devotion to the Lord. They held back on some things that should have been freely given to the Lord. And as a consequence of that, they lied. Because it said we received this much, and they didn't. They received more than that. They lied about it. And the Lord tells us now, as we read the next of that chapter, that God struck them dead. Both of them, the husband first and the wife secondly, because she consented to the lie and agreed to it. Let's read on down, if we will, Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, as I turn to another passage. Here it says, "Many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in the shame, who mind earthly things." And that's true too often in the Lord's, among the Lord's people. Too often, earthly things, jobs, grandchildren, cars, houses, too often those kind of things interfere with our free service to our Almighty God. It shouldn't. It does too often. Let's make sure it doesn't do that to us. The death of these two, the Bible says in verse 11, brought a great deal of fear unto the church. And so it should. And so it would among us today if God did that to some of us today who are not as faithful as we should be. Verse 12 tells us that the apostles continued to perform signs and wonders. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So they are, as usual, going to the temple, not to be as Jews, not to worship as Jews, but they nonetheless find that a good, convenient place, a central place to meet. So they're in Solomon's porch, and they are continuing to perform miracles. verse 13 says, "And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them." And that's a problem verse. Of the rest, who is the rest we're speaking about there? Are we talking about the apostles? Well, no, because they're under consideration in verse 12. Are we talking about the other disciples? Well, perhaps not. I think probably what we're talking about here in verse 13 is, as we read in the book of John, chapter 12, verse 42, it says that they, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess them, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So here we have some of the rulers who were believers, but some would not confess Christ because of the jeopardy they put themselves in regard to their religion, their position. I'm inclined to think here we're talking about those who would have come members of the Lord's church and been faithful. These did not. Durst did not join himself to them. The next part of the verse says, "But the people magnify them." So see, it's not the people responsive. It was someone else who is not responding as they should. It seems to me we might be talking about those who were of the persuasion as a Pharisee and such like, who might lose the position. Now, we find that true in John 19, verse 8:38, about Joseph of Arimathea. He was one who was a disciple of Christ secretly. So it was he who came and asked the body of Christ, and it no doubt was done known to a few. But I think he was probably one of those who, at the time we're talking about here now, would not accept Christ, but the multitude of the people did. And verse 15 continues, "Where the people magnified them, and the believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." Now we turn to verse 16 and 17. "There came also a multitude out of the cities round about into Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is of the sect of the Pharisees, and were filled with indignation." And so those in authority just simply did not want the apostles to be successful, and they did everything they could to try to oppose them. Now, the reaction of the high priest and his associates are found in verse 17. And we read on down as we look at verse 19 through verse 21. "But the angel of the Lord at by night," Peter and John were put in prison because of their teaching the truth. And the priest and those who were filled with indignation did not want them to, so they put them in prison. "Now, the angel of the Lord," verse 19, "opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said." So he would find these disciples in prison. They're locked in. They can't get out. But, of course, God doesn't recognize the lock. And so he sent an angel out here, and the lock is undone. And the prison, the keepers are still there. They didn't know they were gone. And we read further. "The angel said, 'Go, stand, and speak in the temple of the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard that, they entered into the temple in early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together." Now, the council here is the council called the Sanhedrin. It's 70 of the elders of Israel, and they constitute this council that tries those who they think need to be tried. And they went before the council, called together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. So now they thought that the apostles were still in the prison. They didn't know they'd been escaped. They had been released. Not only that, but we notice the officers who bound them also did not know that. Verse 22. When the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, "The prison truly we found shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." And so that must have been an awakening, sure enough, to find that was the case of who they thought they'd bring out and they would try. As we read on down, we notice then, continue to see the matters that take place, beginning with on down to through verse 28. When the high priest and captain of the temple and the chief priest had heard these things, they doubted them where they would grow. So the point is, those in authority now were afraid that word of this would get out. The miracle has been performed. Now a miracle has been performed. They come out of the gate of the prison without it being opened. And so they are afraid these things would get out and be told, and it would encourage more belief in these that they're trying to oppose. And so in verse 28 it says, "Did we not straightly command you that you should not teach in this name? Behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and tend to bring this man's blood upon us." That's the accusation they're giving to the apostles. And notice the boldness of Peter now and the other apostles when they answer in verse 29. "We ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted at the right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. We are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." Now, we mentioned this the other night. God gives the Holy Ghost to all those who obey him. We're not talking about speaking in tongues. We're not talking about raising the dead. We're not speaking about things wherein that we today have so many people think they have the gift of the Holy Spirit. But we have the gift of the Holy Spirit mentioned here when we obey the Lord. So those who have been baptized, members of the Lord's church, they have the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's in their lives. Now, they can lose that by denying service to God, as they should. They can lose that by rejecting the Holy Spirit. But he's in us if we're faithful and dedicated. And verse 33 says, "When they," that is those in authority, "heard this, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them." So they've had enough. "We've heard enough about you, we're going to kill you." Now, that's the idea of what we read here in verse 33. And you would suspect, maybe, they were going to go through with it. Because we're going to read very shortly where they did go through with this same type of an act. But there was a man there that we read about, a man who had a great deal of understanding and insight, very good in judgment. And we read of him later on in the book of Acts chapter 22, verse 3. Where Paul refers to him and says, "I was raised up at the feet of this man." Now, that's not what we hear here. Paul says that later on, many, many years later. But notice what we find in verse 34. "Then stood thereof one of the council, a Pharisee, named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space." And so they gave heed to him, listened to him, what he had to say. And here's what he is saying. He said, "You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose Thutis, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom the number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who were slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxation, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, as many as obeyed him, were dispersed." So having given the examples of others who claim to be messiahs, then he says, "Now I say unto you, refrain from these men," verse 38, "and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught." It'll be no good. It won't be successful. They'll fail. If that's all they are, men, it'll fail. But if it be of God, ye yourselves cannot overthrow it. If God's the one behind it, no care what you do, you can't force it to be defeated, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. So Gamaliel stands in their stead, and he says very plainly, let them alone. If they're serving God, you can't fight against it anyway. If they're not serving God, they'll come to naught. Very, very beautiful idea and experience he's had. And then they all agreed to it, and they let the disciples go after they had beaten them, so the Bible tells us. Verse 41 and 42 tell us the disciples continued in the temple daily, and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. We come now to chapter 6. And this incident regards the Galilean Grecian widows who are being neglected in the daily ministration. Now, we have among the Christians now Jews, and we also have Gentiles, or Grecians. And these Grecians apparently were set aside from the Jews in the sense the Jews did not recognize them fully, because it says they were neglected in taking care of the widows daily. And so there was a discussion about the matter, and there was a decision made, as we read further in verse 2, to appoint 7 men to attend to this need, so that the Grecian widows would be taken care of as were the Jewish widows being taken care of. And we notice several things about this that's interesting and can apply to us today. We find that they selected 7 men who would attend to this, and we have them named. And you notice, if you would, that the names of these men seem to be Grecian names. So we have those who appointed who probably can well take care of the need. And then verse 6 says, whom they set before the apostles when they had prayed and laid their hands on them. The word of the Lord increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a company of priests were obedient to the faith. So the example here that still is being seen, where they still convert people, is they're going to take care of a problem. This is one problem of many that arises in the New Testament, and problems continue to arise, and they will continue to arise as long as there are people on this earth. But I want you to notice very carefully, if you would, the qualifications of these 7 men. The Bible says they were those who were to be full of the Holy Ghost, and likewise that they had wisdom. Now, there's only 2 qualifications here: full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And many brethren throughout our nation call these deacons. They're not deacons, except that the word deacon and the word serve or servant comes from the same Greek word. So that these are men appointed to this special need for a limited time, limited situation, and this is not a permanent position in the church. Now, we go over, if you would, to the book of Timothy, and you find in Timothy the qualifications of deacons. And we have a list of qualifications there, but this is not that same list. So even though these are called by many brethren deacons, they are not deacons in the sense that Paul recognized this in Timothy, because the qualifications are much different and much broader than these are. Now, the word, as I mentioned a moment ago, serve or servant and deacon, is the very same word. But if you look at Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, you'll find there was there a woman, her name was Phoebe, and she was a deaconess in the church at Cenchrea. Now, the word deaconess is the word I put there, because in the King James Version it says she was a servant. But that's from the word deacon in the Greek. So we find here there's a woman deacon, which of course is not authorized by God either. So you understand here we're not talking then about an official deacon. We're talking about a servant. These were 7 servants who had a particular job to fulfill. Now, this is authorized by God. And we should recognize the fact that God allows many, many times things like this to be done and can be done today because of the pattern set forth here. The only positions in the Lord's church, in the local congregation, are elders and deacons. These are given, these are given qualifications to Timothy and Titus. And these qualifications allow us to select men among us, as they select these among them, who fill those qualifications. But in filling the qualifications, these men become permanent positions in the Lord's church. Now, we have nothing larger than the Lord's church at all in the sense of some sort of a diocese or a district or some type of an ecclesiastical hierarchy. There is none. The Bible mentions none whatsoever, not one at all. And so we have the local congregations that work together in harmony, hand in hand with each other, following the same rule. Many years ago in a bank in Birmingham where I worked, there was a man who was a treasurer at the Methodist Church, big Methodist Church, well-known old Methodist Church. And one time he came to me, he said, "Harry, how in the world can you people ever get anything done?" He said, "You have no headquarters. How can you do anything without somebody to lead and to rule it and to guide it?" I said, "Well, all we do is just all of the same, follow the same rule. We have a Bible here, Bible there, Bible there. We all follow the same Bible. Therefore, we work together because we're the same." And that's what has been done for 19 centuries. If you follow the Bible here in Widawi, and they follow the Bible up there in Douglasville, and they follow the Bible in Gay, and follow the Bible in San Francisco or in Manila in the Philippines, if we all follow the Bible, we're going to be the same thing exactly. Now, we may like rice better in one place than another, and you may wear a different color or kind of clothes in one place or another, and they may ride a bicycle somewhere where you drive a car, but those material things are not what we're talking about. As far as the belief and practice, we are the same because we follow the same rule. And so the positions found here in the book of Acts chapter 6 were local positions that had to do with the need that was locally and was not a permanent position at all. Now, the same thing is true if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Here Paul said, there was, as it did in Romans 2, and as we find in Galatians, there was a need for financial help or help in some kind to be given to the church in Jerusalem, in Judea, because there was a great famine there and had been predicted there was a great famine there. So he suggested, "Brethren, lay by in store in the first of the week, that there be no gatherings when I come." He says, "And whoever, and when I come by, whoever you appoint by your letters, send this down there to them." Now, Paul was telling them to select someone. He would be one if it was available, but select someone to send the money down to Judea. Now, we have the authority to send somebody with the money where that money might be needed. It might be across town. It might be to another state. It might be to Africa. But whoever you select to take that money, they're serving just like these men did here. They are servants. They're deacons in the sense that they're servants, but not deacons officially. Now, that goes a little farther in our study. And this is one thing I think is good for the book of Acts to be read and studied with us as we are doing this study. And that is because there are several things come up like this has been that we can get into other matters that we might not normally talk about when we read this particular chapter and these particular verses. We find here, as I just mentioned, there is in the Lord's church the position of an elder and a deacon. There are no others mentioned in the New Testament. And yet today we have many of those who claim to be churches of Christ who follow something that is not according to Bible pattern. Let me suggest to you what it is. When those who recognize the Old Testament had priests that served the people, and our Roman Catholic friends came on the scene in 533, then they decided to appoint priests in their church to act as the old priest had in the Old Testament. And that today, you see them wearing different clothes. You see them going around with the incense to let it burn wherever they are. They have certain rules and regulations to go by, and they are the servants of the people in that particular congregation or the diocese in which they serve. Now, in time, after the sectarian church began to come on the scene, they adopted the pattern of the Catholic Church so that they had priests too. They may call him a reverend. They might call him a brother. They might call him a minister. They might call him a rector. But there are a number of different things that they're called. It's the same thing exactly. They have priests among themselves. We are all priests of God, the Bible tells us. They have special priests in the denominational world that we don't have an authority to have. And that's the reason the churches in this area, you won't find one man who becomes the preacher of that congregation. Now, the word preacher is often called in question when I talk about this. A preacher is one who preaches. A farmer is one who farms. A truck driver is one who drives a truck. But those are not official titles. And so the preacher is simply a word to use as a designation for work a man does. But when you think in terms of an elder or a deacon, you're thinking of a term that's used to designate this particular one in this particular position. So we have among us no preachers that are such because they are appointed to a position, usually paid, and usually do the work of the other brethren in teaching and visiting and that kind of thing, because they become, in effect, the same as our Catholic friends have had since 533. But we continue on now after we talk about the elders and deacons and about these men who are appointed to serve tables and proceed in our study. Verse 7 says, we just read a moment ago, the word of God increased, the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company out of the priests. Now, these were the Old Testament type priests, were obedient to the faith. Now, we turn to the next thought, and that has to do with Stephen, who was one of the seven men here who'd had the apostles' hands laid on him. Now, that's important because the apostles, as we'll discuss later on, and we'll discuss that later on as we get to chapter 8. But the apostles are the only ones who can impart a spiritual gift. We'll find why that was so as we go in detail about it later on. Nobody else could impart a spiritual gift. They would have the gift of God themselves. They could impart to someone else. But then when that person died and the apostle died, it could go no further than that. That's the reason today we don't have brethren among us that can raise the dead or speak in tongues miraculously or heal the sick miraculously. We don't have those today because that era and that age has been done away with. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, tells us, chapter 13 tells us about that, beginning with verse 8, that when that which is perfect or complete is come, that which is in part will be done away. And that in part was the miraculous powers they had. Now, Stephen was one of those who had the apostles' hands laid on him, as we see over here in the first six verses of chapter 6. And so, consequently, he's a man who did have power to perform some miracles. The Bible tells us here he could perform great wonders and miracles due to the fact that he had had the apostles' hand laid on him. And then as we continue on, we notice that he began to preach and teach. There arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertarians and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. So as he was teaching, as he was apt to do and very capable in that in doing, he had the apostles' hand laid on him. He was one that's qualified with good report, as I mentioned earlier, and full of the Holy Ghost. And so as he was capable in teaching, the Bible says they disputed with him. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they summoned men which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." They were lying. They added to this things that were not true at all. But they wanted to do this to prove their point to get rid of Stephen. And so they called him before the council of 70 men, the Sanhedrin. And in doing so, they allowed him to speak. Verse 13 says they had false witnesses, and they accused him of speaking blasphemous words. "We've heard him say, Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and change the customs which Moses had delivered to us," which he didn't do. But nonetheless, they said that that was so. Notice the next verse. "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." I suppose Stephen now realizes very, very seriously that he's in trouble in a physical way. And no doubt he is very confident to know that God's with me, and I'm going to speak for God. I'm going to tell the truth, whatever happens to me. So he has the courage and the confidence of knowing that God's going to take care of the situation. And he does, and he will. With us or with anybody else who serves God, he'll take care of the situation. That doesn't say we're not going to die. But he'll take care of the situation, and good will come out of it, as you'll see tomorrow night. A great blessing came out of what's going to happen to Stephen. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And so as he begins to teach, he gives us one of the greatest sermons you'll ever read of the history of the Jews coming down to the time of Christ. Very, very beautiful, beautiful sermon. We don't have time to read, of course, because it continues on in parts of three pages. So as he begins to talk about the early days and about the way the Old Testament brought forth the Messiah and began to prove these things to be so, as he did that, the first 54 says, "They were cut to their heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth." You might read this word to say that they ran forth, 70 of them, they ran forth and bit him with their teeth. That might be the impression we as Americans get out of these words, but I'm inclined to think that might not be what happened. The reason I can say that's because the word gnashed here is from the same Greek word that we get the word that would relate to our gnashing our teeth together. It indicates the gnashing of the teeth in anger or in rage. We know this because Matthew chapter 13, verse 42, uses the same root word, and it says there to wailing and gnashing of teeth. So the word gnashing here has to do with the fact they were angry, they were enraged, and consequently they hated him. They're going to get rid of him, they're going to. I don't think it implies they bit him with their mouth. They could have. But nonetheless, it seems that that word is used in other places, many other places, Revelation as well, talking about gnashing our teeth because we are in anger or rage or in pain and suffering. So I think we find here that their anger and rage is what's under consideration. And as they ran toward him and tried to harm him, verse 55 says that he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, that must have made them extremely mad for him to stay there and say, look up to heaven and say, I see Jesus up there. They wouldn't believe in Jesus. They wouldn't have Jesus. They killed Jesus. And all of a sudden, he says, I see Jesus. Look at that again. And he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. Of course, the accord is to get rid of him. And cast him out of the city and stoned him, and their witness laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now, you, of course, know, as you've studied the Bible, Saul later on becomes Paul. But Saul never did forget this. Now, let's turn over to the book of Timothy. And I think we find something Paul says here that might indicate that, beginning with chapter 1 and verse 12 of that chapter through verse 15. It says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So Paul recognizes the fact that he has done something he should not do, should not have done, and he admits it as he talks to Timothy. And then as we look at Acts chapter 22 in verse 20, Paul now standing before those in authority. And listen to what he says as he defends himself, that is, in being a Christian now. He says, and when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. So Paul never forgot that. He always remembered it and should have. And those kind of things no doubt caused him to be more faithful and dedicated because he knew what he had done and how he ought to serve the Lord now acceptably. So we continue on reading now in verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice. And here's what he said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So we have a beautiful, beautiful picture. Beautiful in the sense of the details, the fact that God has been faithful and dedicated and has stood by his people. He's seen it grow and prosper. And now we find this Stephen is put to death, the first martyr we read about here for Christ. As you look at what he said, I think we can see that probably he said the same thing that Jesus said, different words. When Luke 23, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So Stephen is saying, in effect, the same thing that Christ said. But is Stephen and is Christ saying in these words, Father, forgive them no matter what they do? They've killed me, but forgive them anyway? I don't think so. Because, you see, if he was saying that, he was saying, forgive them in their sins. They're murderers, so forgive them. If God's going to forgive them for murdering Jesus, murdering Stephen, then why should he count any other murderer as guilty? I think these words imply, and of course our English sometimes doesn't bring the thought through as the Greek might have, or the Hebrew before that. I think what he's saying here is, Father, give them an opportunity to hear the truth which we've been teaching, so they might respond to it and be saved. They can be forgiven for murder. They can be forgiven for killing Christ. They can be forgiven for Stephen's death. But the fact is, they're not going to be forgiven as a murderer unless they repent and change. That's the reason the Bible tells us to repent and be baptized and change our lives. I think Christ and Stephen both were saying, Father, let them have a knowledge of the truth. Let them be exposed to the truth. They might change and consequently be saved. So this will not be accorded to, will not be accounted to them in the time in which they're judged. But as with Jesus, so is Stephen, who followed Jesus' example. And he says, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you and despise you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So Jesus was telling us, as he told Stephen and told the other disciples through his word, we ought to love our enemies. That doesn't mean we approve of what they do. Doesn't mean we sustain them in what they're doing. But it does mean we ought to have an attitude of trying to convert them, because their soul is valuable as well. Something that I am amazed at, but it's true, and I think it's noteworthy to mention too. Three times in the Bible, twice in the Old Testament, one in the New, the Bible tells us that the time is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So there is a period of time, sometime, it may be going on now for those who passed on, where every single person who's ever died will admit Jesus Christ was God's Son. It has been said, and I think truthfully so, there will not be a single atheist in hell. Not one. And the reason why is because when he gets to hell, he'll know that God was God and Christ was Christ. He won't be an atheist any longer. He will have been an atheist. He may go to hell, but he won't be an atheist any longer. The time is coming when every single person who's ever lived or ever will live will acknowledge Jesus Christ as God's Son, God as the creator of the universe, and the one in whom we serve him, and he holds the future in his hand. You've listened very, very well tonight. We appreciate so much you doing so. I hope that these things might help us to better understand what the Bible says and also encourage us to do as Stephen and others we're going to read about in the Bible, stand for the truth, regardless of what comes our way, because this life is only temporary and heaven is the whole direction in which we're going. As we stand to sing this song of praise, if there's some way we might aid you spiritually, would you let your wish be known?
Oh, create him.